Hear the word of God from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," said Simon Peter, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue in worship this morning, worship of you, the one true living God. As you have set us an example, Jesus, we pray, Father, as we study the Word of God together, that you would be with our brother Jay as he leads us, our pastor, our friend, our leader, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that you would use him powerfully this morning to proclaim your word to your people, that we would hear your voice and his voice as you lead us, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So today we're going to continue as we look at the adventures that God has for us. As we continue to ask and answer the question about what does the founder of our church, Jesus Christ, want us to be doing as a church? And we're in the middle of talking about what we call the six great ends of the church. Today we're going to talk about the second great end, which is the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God. Our banner here that John has installed once again for us kind of depicts that. It's the hands of the people of God reaching up to the living God, symbolized by the dove. You'll notice that the wings are sort of down. The idea there is that the Holy Spirit, God himself, is sheltering his people. The brighter part behind that, the little diamond, is the light that God gives to his people in sheltering them and nurturing them, that we're joining with God in this adventure of sheltering, nurturing one another. This is our theme for today, and it is quite an adventure. Earlier this week, I had one of those strange moments that I think God gives us all at one time or another, and this is one that sort of fit and directed my thoughts and how to share with you here today. I was on my way. Danelle and I stopped for lunch. We're going into the Subway sandwich place. And as we're getting out of the car, heading towards Subway, a young couple, a good-looking young couple, were walking by. They were coming from Starbucks, I think, and our paths were sort of crossing in that moment as we were walking one way or they were walking across. And just as they're coming toward me, I hear the the gal say, "She was undressing you with her eyes." And about the time they're still walking, and they're like right in front of me. I mean, you know, 3 feet away as they're walking by, and I'm not even there, of course, in their conversation. And the guy kind of shrugs his shoulders and smiles and says, "So, who doesn't?" In one of those moments, that maybe it's happened to you, it doesn't happen to me all that often, but it's one of those times where reflex just kicked in. I didn't have a chance to think. The little guy that's supposed to be standing guard right here, you know, right by my mouth, was asleep for a moment. And out loud, as they're walking right in front of me, I say, "I don't." And they both turned toward me. This guy, they didn't know. I'd never seen him before, and hopefully we'll never see them again. I kind of raised my hand and said, "I wasn't." And they both smiled, and the guy said, "Well, good for you." And the woman said, "You're a good man." And we kept going, and they kept going. Undress Christians, authentic followers of Jesus Christ, and you will find deep down at their core a mark, a signifying characteristic. Jesus said so. And it's not a secret hand sign only for the initiated to recognize, but it's for all to see. It's not some sort of ghastly tattoo or another disfiguration intended to strike fear into the hearts of men, but a mark to cast out fear. What is this mark for all to see? Friendliness? Education? Doctrinal purity? Open-mindedness? No. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love for one another is the mark. Love for one another is the adventure. It's the adventure spoken of with Banner number 2, great end of the church, number 2, the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God. What kind of adventure is this? Well, hear what Jesus says to his disciples and watch what Jesus does. We certainly could say at the outset, it relates to what we might call a small group adventure. It's Jesus with his disciples. There is a relationship of knowing one another that is a context for this to happen. That's a powerful word to the church. As I've mentioned before, and you're going to be hearing more about this, we really are keen to try to move toward becoming a church that expects every person who's part of our fellowship to be involved in meaningful relationships with one another. Not to force it, but to expect it, to encourage it, to say we're a church that gathers together in small enough groups for people to know one another, to pray together, to be involved in each other's lives a little bit in the name of Jesus. It's also, though, a surprising adventure. If you go back just a few verses into chapter 12, well, at the beginning of 13, we read, it was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Full extent. If you go back a few verses into chapter 12, you read in verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." A little bit later, verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." So, full extent, power of love, show him Jesus, here it comes. I mean, as you read the flow of John's gospel, something really big is about to happen. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. You can just hear that hum of power that precedes what is going to happen. Full extent. The time has come. Power of love. Show them the full extent, Jesus. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Right, so far that's not looking like full extent of power to me. Removes his clothes and puts on a towel. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Really? What? What kind of full extent is that? It's surprising how Jesus shows his power. It should be very surprising to us in this world of multi-million dollar Hollywood special effects productions. I mean, if the soundtrack was going up to this point, about the time Jesus starts taking his clothes off and putting a towel around his waist, it began. But we know better, and God knows better. It's surprising. This is different than what we're used to. The painting I put on the front of your bulletin, or in your bulletin there, you can read about it. That's actually the original version. If you go online and you look up this painting, you can find two versions. And in the other version, I went back to the original. In the other version, Jesus is fully clothed. He's got a robe on. This painting was scandalous in its day in the middle of the 19th century. People just didn't like the idea of Jesus semi-nude. The idea that Jesus has his clothes off. He is not wearing a shirt. And he painted it again with Jesus clothed. It was shocking. They didn't like that. So he wanted to sell his painting, so he painted it again. We are used to what I would call strip club power. Now, I have to confess, I have never been in a strip club. Praise God. That doesn't mean I'm clean as the driven snow. It just means that God has spared me from that embarrassment and foolishness. But I understand what strip clubs are like. I've seen movies. So maybe I have been in a strip club through somebody's camera. But my wife was with me. Yeah. Okay, where was I? Oh, yeah. In the strip club. Yeah. We understand strip club power. Strip club power. The person in power gets to keep their clothes on. You know, I understand that strip clubs aren't places where men pay money so that they can go into a public place, take off all their clothes, and dance around with the lights on while a fully clothed young woman sits on stage and watches them. That's not what happens. Owners of strip clubs, even in the movies, they always have their clothes on. The people in power get to keep their clothes on. We understand that. Jesus is the guy in this picture. Right at the time when he's going to show the full extent of his love, he's going to show God's power. God is going to be glorified, and he's the one taking his clothes off. Jesus in a strip club? Imagine if Jesus went to a strip club down here. There's some in Reno. I'm not going to advertise for him. Maybe I am already. Don't go. Actually, I can't help it. I will go to a strip club for one reason, and I pray it never happens. I will go to a strip club when my daughter is working there. And I will go and I will sit in the front row and I will weep. And I will pray that she sees me and that her heart is broken and that she seeks other employment. And I'm not making that stuff up. That's a real story. I've heard that has happened in people, Christian folks' lives who've done that very thing. What would Jesus do? I know what Jesus would do. I'm pretty darn sure. If Jesus were in a strip club, he would clothe that dancer with his own clothes. He'd be up on stage, taking off his clothes and putting them on her before they grabbed him and threw him out. Better than that, he would be clothing her with his own eyes. Best of all, Jesus would be clothing her in his own righteousness. The church, it seems to me, can be like a strip club, where we undress each other with our eyes. It happens, friends, when we gossip. When the nakedness of somebody else's weakness and sin becomes apparent, becomes a matter of public record, of something we see. Somebody gets a divorce. Somebody's nakedness and sin is revealed. Their name hits the papers. They've done something wrong. And I've been told that in those times, the church is one of the least safe places to be. People have left churches. People have left our church. In part, I think, because their life was going haywire. And they didn't feel like they could stick around. Because church is where good people are. And it's where good people gossip. It's where good people undress each other with their eyes. I had a friend once who got divorced and stopped going to church. And his kids, who were in my youth group at the time, told me that their dad was spending a lot of time down at the bar. Every day after work, he'd go down to the bar in the neighborhood. He found that that was a place where he was accepted, where it was safe to be a sinner. I'm not sure he got a lot of encouragement to be otherwise there, but that's quite an indictment, friends. We need to be otherwise, or else we're missing out on the adventure. It's a surprising adventure for Jesus, and it should be a surprising adventure for us as well. It's also a humble adventure. Jesus is the one washing his disciples' feet. I understand from my research that foot washing was something that not even Hebrew slaves would be asked to do. You'd get a Gentile slave to do that for you if you were a wealthy Hebrew. It was very demeaning work. You didn't do that unless you were the lowest of the low, washing somebody else's feet. But Jesus dressed himself in humility, a towel around his waist, and he washed his disciples' feet. This adventure, though, is a resilient adventure. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. But it also says in verse 2 that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. The traitor was in place. The devil was on the move. And the adventure could not be derailed. Neither can our adventure in surprising humble love be derailed. Nobody can stop us from loving one another. It's a fully financed adventure. Whatever resources we need to love one another, we have right now. Jesus' gang is Jesus' gang not because of what they do, serving him or proving themselves. Jesus' gang is Jesus' gang because of what he does, what he has done for them, saving them. How different from the world's gangs, where you have to prove yourself. And you have to keep proving yourself if you want to stay in the gang. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus did not say, unless you wash me, unless you do as I say, unless you serve me, unless you prove yourself faithful to the cause and show yourself to be worthy. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, unless I wash you. And Jesus did wash. This is about Jesus' last time with the disciples. The parallel in the other Gospels is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper. It's pointing to Christ's sacrifice for his followers. This is a real adventure. Jesus gives him instructions as we've read, and one of those is, now that you know these things, he says, if I wash your feet, you ought to do the same for one another. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. It's an adventure to be lived out in real actions, not symbolic gestures, but real sacrificial acts of love. I suspect that this may be one of the reasons why foot washing didn't become a sacrament of the church. We celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and we remember Jesus in that. We don't, as a sacrament, even though Jesus said, if I do this for you, you should do this for others, we don't have a sacrament of foot washing. I actually thought about just scrapping most of the message today and spending the time washing people's feet here today. I decided not to. But I thought about it long and hard. And I really only decided this morning not to do it. I don't know if some of you are relieved or some of you, oh darn, that would have been good. For a couple of reasons. One is that it seems to me that this is something that really is an intimate sort of thing rather than sort of a public symbolic display. I think foot washing is a very good thing to do, maybe in your small groups, maybe at an elder's retreat, maybe with the staff. But to do it in kind of a symbolic way in church might be to miss the point, because it's about how we really serve one another. It's not about how we do symbolic gestures. It's to be a real adventure, not a symbolic adventure. We don't get together and all chant, we love each other, we love each other, and call it good. Or do some sort of ritual act and say, great, we're still good with God because we've done this foot washing ceremony. But rather, it's that attitude of service. It's that attitude of approaching one another as the one that we're there to serve, rather than the one that's there to serve us. That we wash each other's feet symbolically when we give of ourselves for the sake of somebody else. When we consider other people's needs and meet them. When we see that person who may leave the church because their life is falling apart, and instead of going over here and talking with other fine, upstanding, well-dressed Christian people about them, we go to them and embrace them in the love of God and in our love in their moment of weakness and need. And we encourage them, you must stay with us. This is where there is love. This is not where we undress you with our eyes, but with God's help, we dress you. More on that in a moment. It's a real adventure. I've had experience with would-be revivals. Young people, college people, churches that desperately want a revival in their city. People talk about that all the time here in Reno. We need a revival. And one of the things that people have read is that public confession historically accompanies revival. When God moves and there's a revival, the Great Awakening or something happening, one of the manifestations of that is that people do public confession. They stand before groups of people in public and talk about their sin in definite terms. I've been in situations where people said, well, we need revival, so let's stand in front of each other and confess our sin. In a sense, let's be the strip club where somebody goes up front and takes their clothes off, figuratively, and gives people gory details about their ugly life. The idea, of course, was that if you do that, then God will have to have a revival. It kind of got things backward. And again, the church sort of like a strip club. We don't manipulate God by doing these sort of things. It's a real adventure. It's an adventure that God unfolds for us and we ride the wave. We don't make the wave. It's tough to surf in a swimming pool, no matter how many people are splashing. It's an identifying adventure. We've talked about that. The mark of the Christian, loving one another. It's also a dangerous adventure. Watch what Jesus does. Next thing that's going to happen when he's done with this upper room discourse, as it's called in the Gospel of John, is he's going to go to the cross. Follow Jesus. Keep listening to what he says. Keep watching what he does. Love is dangerous. Keep watching what he does and you'll follow him to the crucifixion, but please don't stop watching there. How do we dare to do this stuff? How do we humble ourselves to serve one another like Jesus did? How do we show our mark? How do we love one another like Jesus loved us? How do we provide shelter? How do we nurture one another toward Christ-like growth? How do we share in radical fellowship? Not just having cookies and punch after church and saying hi, but sharing our lives. You know this word for fellowship? It in the Greek, koinonia is the famous Greek word for this. It really is a word out of the business world. Koinonia, fellowship, really had to do with sharing, and really has to do with like business sharing. It's like Will and I go into business together. And if you succeed, I succeed. If you go down, I'm going down with you. Our fortunes are linked together. That's what this word means. Fellowship means life sharing. Your victory is my victory. Your well done is my well done. If you go down, I'm going down with you. That's koinonia. That's fellowship. How can we do that? Keep watching what Jesus does. Resurrection. Danger. He who loves dies. Sometimes gets crucified. Glory. She who follows Jesus, she who loves and dies, gets raised to eternal life. Shelter, nurture, fellowship. How? In a world of people and a church of people naked in their sin, clothe them with your eyes. That's the word from that guy I don't know from the parking lot by Subway. That guy was clothing you with his eyes. Doesn't everybody? Lord knows I need it. Clothe them with your eyes. See them from Jesus' perspective. Beautifully dressed in His clothes. He has clothed us. He has clothed that person next to you. He has clothed every member of this church, trusting in Him, in His righteousness, in His love. Oh, our fleshly selves want to undress one another and see other people's sin. We want to be able to feel better about ourselves because, well, at least we're not like that. Or at least if we're like that, we haven't been caught. But that's not how Jesus sees us. That's not how the Father sees us now, because Jesus has taken that. And not only has He taken away our sin, but He has clothed us in the richness of His righteousness. We need to see each other that way. We need to clothe one another with our eyes. Let me finish with an article here. What's this look like? A friend of mine this week, another one of those happy coincidences, fingerprints of God. This very week, somebody brought me this article. I'm going to read it for you. It's from World Magazine, Christian news magazine. It's called Challenges and Blessings, God's Teaching in Sickness and in Health. It just so happened, as it says in the book of Ruth, where nothing just so happens, that the first year of our marriage, we lived with Mrs. Herbst. Responding to an ad, we took a room upstairs and cooked for her. And other than that, all I recall from 1980 is how she would corner me, lock her eyes on mine, and say accusingly, "He fell sick a month after I married him." I thought, oh my God, the man is 30 years dead, and this woman has never made any progress. She has chosen to die pickled in her own gall. I've imagined their life together. She would have made his meals and cleaned his house, but in such a way that is careful not to communicate any affection or contentment. In this manner, she would be able to have her cake and eat it too. be unimpeachable in her actions while simultaneously signaling to him that he is the cause of her unhappiness and that if she had only married the other guy, her life would be better. It just so happens that my present husband has been beset by maladies since shortly after our wedding. This pushes all my buttons in a way so ingenious and personal and multifarious that only I and God can fully appreciate his hand in it. Nevertheless, rather than saying to the Lord, "Lord, I see your hand in this," I have tended to freak out. One Sunday after my husband was not able to attend Sunday school for the sciatica pain, my frustrated desire came out sideways. I thought we were going to serve the kingdom of God together. The understood second half of the comment was, "Now we cannot do amazing cutting-edge things for the kingdom because you are sick in bed and I will have to take care of you." David immediately put a question to me. "Where does Jesus say the kingdom of God is located?" "Within," I replied, sensing his direction. He encouraged me to see obstacles as God's working on the inside of the cup before sending us out to minister. What good would it be for the gospel if, when it came to preaching about God's power to transform lives, we ourselves were disqualified? Then David said, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but," and he let me complete the sentence, "of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." His point was, what do we have to give to the world if we don't possess these? It is the testing of your faith, not the absence of testing, that produces them. James 1:2-4. So we must let patience have its full effect. Why? That we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Paul the Apostle found it necessary to make a second pass through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to exhort new converts not to be unsettled by trials as if something strange were happening to them. What they were experiencing was normal. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22, and enter. I realized that I was frustrated because I had had a mental blueprint of the future. I thought my 20-year plan of ministry duo was indispensable to God. I was annoyed because I had believed I knew best what the kingdom needed. And I needed a healthy husband and wife engaged in lots of activity. I could conceive of the matter no other way. It's all about choices. I can choose to rage against the dying of my dream, or I can suppress outward complaining and adopt a stoic but joyless resignation, or I can forsake both wretched alternatives and be perfect, as Jesus commands, saying, "I praise you, Father, for giving me exactly the right husband at exactly the right time. If not for this affliction, how would I have seen the extent of my husband's faith? If not for this affliction, how would I have seen fear of man and worldly desire melt away? Your plan is better than any I had cooked up." Besides, who wants to end up 80 and pacing the floor and muttering, "It's my husband's fault. It's God's fault. It's my mother's fault." As for me and my partner, we will take the adventure that Jesus hands us. Now, I share this story because it's so good, and it's so apropos for how we are to shelter and nurture and love one another. But I also want to share it because of who gave it to me, Don Colton. You guys know Don? I'm sure he doesn't want me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Don is one of the heroes of our church, and there are many. He's been taking care of the outside of this church, the flower beds, the lawn with his husband Tony for years, for which he gets paid nothing. He's a behind-the-scenes guy. He's been doing this for years. And now, recently, he's been rewarded with a wife who has, I don't know what the diagnosis is exactly, but Alzheimer's, dementia, severe dementia. Much of the time she doesn't know who Don is. Don is taking care of her. And Don is loving his wife. And he's expressed concern for her. but I haven't heard him complain. This is what God has called him to. And he is taking off the clothes, putting on the towel, and washing the feet. And friends, I think that's as heroic as anything anybody is doing in the Christian world that you might read about on the national scene. That's as profound as anybody writing books or preaching sermons to millions of people in buildings and on television, on the airwaves. It's as significant, I think, in the kingdom of God as any revivals, events, crusades. Is that an adventure that you and I could be a part of? Wherever it is that God's calling us to be, it's amazing. It's hard. Very hard. It's doable, yes? Can we do that? One day we are going to stand before the living God and we're going to realize that the value system that was so important to us in this life was completely wrong. And those acts of love, simple, self-emptying acts of serving one another that nobody's going to notice. The ways that we dressed each other with our eyes and then as a result served with our hearts, minds, hands, feet, lives, will be the things that really mattered. Do you want to be part of that adventure? Let's do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for your word that challenges us and comforts us, that moves us forward toward you. And I believe, Lord, toward one another. Lord, help us. We need your help. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.